Well, happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Friday evening church service. Welcome to those here in the room, those joining us on the phone, and those listening to the recording of this service. And glad to be in fellowship with you once again. Praise God for his merciful kindness, his watchful care, his tender love and regard for each one of us. And that we're a day closer to being with him forevermore. And what a day that will be. So welcome, dear ones. And our opening song is titled A Shelter in the Time of Storm. The Lord's our rock, in him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever may betide, a shelter in the time of storm. Mighty rock, in the weary land, cooling shade on the burning sand. Faithful guide for the pilgrim band, a shelter in the time of storm.
A shade by day, defense by night, a shelter in the time of storm. No fear's alarm, no foe's affright, a shelter in the time of storm. Mighty rock in a weary land, cooling shade on the burning sand, faithful guide for the pilgrim band, a shelter in the time of storm.
The raging storms may round us beat, a shelter in the time of storm. We'll never leave our safe retreat, a shelter in the time of storm. Mighty rock in a weary land, cooling shade on the burning sand. Faithful guide for the pilgrim band, a shelter in the time of storm. O rock divine, O refuge dear, a shelter in the time of storm. Be thou our helper ever near, a shelter in the time of storm. Mighty rock in a weary land, cooling shade on the burning sand, faithful guide for the pilgrim band, a shelter in the time of storm. Amen.
Amen. He's the only shelter that's going to protect you. And thank you, dear Savior, for being available to each one of us on a personal basis. A divine rock, a mighty fortress, a strong tower, and a loving Savior indeed. And that will become more and more apparent as time continues on. And dear ones, before we get into our study book, who would like to open with prayer? And please feel free.
And gracious Heavenly Father Jesus, we thank you so much for this beautiful, blessed privilege of being able to gather together during the opening of this Sabbath, the evening portion. We pray, Almighty God, that you'll please be with us as we are together, and that you'll bless us and bring us closer to you and closer to one another. We lift up, O Lord God, those who may be going through some difficult times right now, whether they be physical or spiritual or financial, even in mental anguish and stress. There are some that are very stressed out right now because of things that are going on around the world and in their personal lives. We pray that you please be with them, dear Lord God, and give them the strength and the comfort that they need, knowing that you truly are our mighty rock in this very pilgrim land that we are dwelling in right now. For we are just pilgrims, and we are but strangers here. We thank you, dear Lord God, for the Holy Spirit to give us the comfort that we need and the reassurance that every step that we take while holding your hand moves us forward and not backwards. And we pray that you'll please keep our eyes up looking at you and not on the waves all around us that are crashing all about. We thank you, O Lord God, for the tender loving care that you place in each of our hearts towards you and towards one another, and pray that you'll please knit us closer and closer to you each and every moment of the day. Please bless those, dear Lord God, who are also going through health issues that are quite serious, that you'll please be with them and strengthen them, dear Lord God, that you'll please move upon their hearts to know that you are ever present with them. Even though times may be difficult, you have never forsaken them, and you are right by their side. We thank you, O Lord, for your mercy and grace, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. We are continuing in our study book. This is Prophets and Kings, chapter 44, dealing with In the Lion's Den. And we left off last time about two-thirds of the way down on page 547 to the paragraph that starts out, From the Rise and Fall of Nations. And the last thing that we were discussing is that Daniel's book, particularly the prophetic portions from like chapter 7 on, were sealed up until the time of the end. And the time of the end was the end of prophetic time that ended in October 22, 1844. So the time of the end was since October 22, 1844, because time would be no longer. That's prophetic time. And Daniel's book now has been unsealed, meaning people are going to understand. People are going to comprehend what the prophetic symbols represent. And in connection with Revelation, it's a perfect fit, because Revelation is a book that is open. Daniel is a book that was sealed until a particular time, and now it's open. So they both go together. And as we near ever closer to the end of this world's history, more and more people are going to understand the prophetic writings of Daniel. They're going to see where we are in the stream of time. They're going to recognize that we're at the very end. And as they read Revelation, they're going to recognize the symbols that portray various powers in the world that are going to play a part in the very end. So we find that God's professed people are going to be challenged by history showing the prophetic fulfillment of Daniel and Revelation. And then they have a choice to make. Do they remain professors without the substance, right? Or do they show themselves not just professors of following Christ, but actually are following Christ? And those that are going to receive a blessing because they keep those things which are written in Daniel and Revelation. So that's where we left off last time, and now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. And again, this is about two-thirds down on page 547. From the rise and fall of nations, as made plain in the books of Daniel and the Revelation, we need to learn how worthless is mere outward and worldly glory. Babylon, with all its power and magnificence, the like of which our world has never since beheld, power and magnificence, which to the people of that day seemed so stable and enduring, how completely has it passed away? As the flower of the grass, it has perished, James 1:10. So perished the Medo-Persian kingdom and the kingdoms of Grecia and Rome, and so perishes all that has not God for its foundation. Only that which is bound up with his purpose and expresses his character can endure. His principles are the only steadfast things our world knows. So the prophecies in Daniel and Revelation haven't failed at all. Every single one of them has been fulfilled, is being fulfilled, or will soon be fulfilled. And there hasn't failed a single word of the prophecies from God found in Daniel and Revelation. So this reveals to us that what God says is true. It's going to happen. We may need patience to receive it, right? Just like Abraham lived in the promised land, but it was never his land other than what he purchased. But the promise was all of this land would be his and his descendants. Time was just the factor that was in the equation that kept it from being fulfilled in Abraham's day. So it's the same with us. Heaven and the new earth is promised to those who follow God and keep his commandments. We may die before that promise is fulfilled, but nevertheless, what God says will take place. He never lies. He only tells the truth. And that's what the prophecies in Daniel and Revelation reveal to us. That what God says is going to happen will happen. It's just a matter of time. Any comments or thoughts, dear ones? Yeah, the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Yeah. Sin delayed God's purpose from being fulfilled. But God's purpose was still fulfilled. Amen. Any other comments, Derwent?
I say that even for today's time, in coinciding with what dear Sister Cece was mentioning, even for today's time, we have the same, a similar situation that is keeping the Lord's work from actually coming to fruition in a better way because of, unfortunately, too many of us are holding back what we should be giving forward, freely giving, free will giving to the Lord's work. So it is hindering. And that was mentioned also in the Spirit of Prophecy, how, you know, we hinder the strength of God, we hinder the might of God, we hinder God's ability by our own faithlessness or doubting or fearing. So it goes along with that. We're hindering it today.
Yeah, amen. Amen. And that's a great point. because we can either hasten the fulfilling of God's purpose or we can delay the fulfilling of God's purpose. The Israelites, because of their lack of faith, delayed the fulfilling of God's purpose. Because God wanted to lead them directly from Mount Sinai into the promised land without a delay. But because of their lack of faith, their lack of obedience to God, he could not lead them directly into the promised land. They had to unlearn a lot of things and learn a lot of things. And that could only take place by time. So God delayed his purpose being fulfilled with his people so that they could unlearn and learn what they needed to know before they could enter in. And so here we are today. Christ could have come decades ago. We have passages in the spirit of prophecy that said Christ could have come shortly after 1844, and then shortly after 1888, and then shortly after 1900, right? But even though it was God's will to lead his people directly into the kingdom after the closing of the 2300 days there in 1844, because of the lack of faith, because of disobedience, God's purpose was delayed. But nevertheless, it's going to be fulfilled. It's just a matter of time. So you can truthfully say the Lord's coming is nearer than when we first believed. Even though it's been delayed, yet that delayed time is growing shorter and shorter as each day passes. So we're nearer to the coming of Christ than when we first believed. Yeah, that's right. There's much we need to learn and unlearn as well. Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah, amen. Events now happening show that Christ's coming is imminent. Now, we know from prophecy certain things have to happen before Christ can come. One is the mark of the beast is to be enforced, and we know the mark of the beast is Sunday worship. And people receive the mark of the beast. The beast is Roman Catholicism. Its mark is the assumed power to alter God's law from Saturday to Sunday. And those who know that Sunday is not sacred, that God's Sabbath is on, well, Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, and yet they go along with the Roman claim, receive the mark of the beast. But Sunday is not yet enforced, so then the mark is not yet being given, except perhaps to Sabbath keepers who know and then give up Saturday for Sunday. Perhaps they receive the mark, right, even though it's not enforced. But we know that this prophesied to occur. We know that the image of the beast is prophesied to be formed and given power. We see indications of that, right? But in order for America and apostate Protestantism to become an image of Roman Catholicism, the state, the United States, has to enforce the decrees of apostate Protestantism in order that the image has life. So we can see the image being formed, but it has not yet been given life. And we know what the mark of the beast is, but it's not yet being enforced. So we know those two things have to occur, because prophecy says they will, and they have not yet occurred. But you can see from the signs that they could actually both occur very rapidly. So here's this delay, although it's prophesied to occur, And the delay is because of a lack of faith and obedience in God's professed people. Yeah, go ahead, dear brother.
You know, just a quick question. I'm wondering from something that you just mentioned. So is that possible that someone could receive the mark after they are keep, you're saying that after they are keeping, they knowingly keep Sabbath and they fully reject it or something and keep Sunday instead? I mean, like, is they keep Sunday instead? Is that what, I'm just trying to understand. Thank you.
Well, we know that the beast is Roman Catholicism, and we know that the mark of Roman Catholicism is its assumed claim to change, divinely change, Saturday worship into Sunday worship. So that's the mark of the beast. Now, we know that people receive the mark of the beast when it's enforced, because they're forced to choose to keep God's Sabbath or to reject God's Sabbath and keep Sunday, whether they accept it as a religious day or whether they just go along with the law. But for Sabbath keepers, they already know that Saturday is God's Sabbath and Sunday is the mark of the beast. So if they voluntarily give up the Sabbath and worship on Sunday, they're receiving the mark of Catholicism, even though it's not enforced. So the mark of the beast is already here. It's just the people of the world who don't know the difference between Saturday and Sunday. They haven't received the mark. But everyone's going to choose. They have to have the wisdom. They have to have the differences to choose from. So those who already know the difference and they give up God's Sabbath, they receive the mark. Those who don't know about God's Sabbath and who may be keeping Sunday, they haven't received the mark yet because of the lack of understanding. So God's winking at the time of their ignorance, right? But as the Sabbath Sunday issue heats up, every Sunday keeper and every non-religious individual in the world is going to be made aware that God's Sabbath law is on Saturday and Rome's Sabbath law is on Sunday. And then they have to choose between God or Rome. So it's very sobering to realize that Sabbath keepers who give it up for Sunday receive the mark of the beast, even though it's not a law. Yeah, that's very serious. it's actually not a laughing matter, but it's something that shows us how serious this issue is with God and actually with Catholicism. They're very serious about this. They even challenge Protestants to find a single verse in the scriptures where God or Jesus changes the seventh day into the first day. They challenge Protestants. And because Protestants who claim to be followers of sola biblica, right, the Bible and the Bible alone, since they can't produce it, then Rome states to them, you're following the Pope as your leader. You're not following Christ as your leader. Because Christ did not change Saturday into Sunday. They're very, Catholics are very serious about this. And Protestants are just, it's tradition, you know. My parents kept it and grandparents kept it, and the church has been keeping it for centuries, and that's good enough for me. They just don't recognize the solemnity in that issue. Got any other thoughts or comments, dear one? Comment room, it says, Jones and Wagner were like Joshua and Caleb. Ellen G. White was like Moses. 1888 is a perfect parallel of the unfaithfulness of the Jews prior to go into Canaan with the unfaithfulness of Seventh-day Adventists in 1888. Ellen White said if they were to receive the righteousness by faith message, then Jesus would have come right after 1888. Yeah, amen. By 1890, in fact. Another comment, Catholic leaders are as serious as their master, Satan. Now, that's true. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one? Well, there's a very important sentence here. Only that which is bound up with God's purpose and expresses his character can endure. That's conditional, isn't it? So the church can only go through if it's bound up with God's purpose and expresses his character. If the church is not bound up with God's purpose and it does not express his character, then the church cannot go through. It will not endure. It will fall. And you can take that right down to the individual. If a person is not bound up with God's purpose and expresses his character, they cannot endure. They will fall. So this principle here is vital to understand. So there's no such thing as once saved, always saved. There's no such thing as once a chosen church, always a chosen church. Or once a chosen people, always a chosen people. Which the Jews fail to realize. They still claim to be the chosen people of God. Well, Christ said, your house is left unto you desolate. I'm going to take the kingdom from you and give it to others. So it's no such thing as a once chosen Jew, always a chosen Jew. Because they didn't bind up their purpose with God's purpose, and they did not express God's character. So God set them aside, rejected them, and chose others. So there is no longer a holy land. There's no longer a holy temple. There's no longer the chosen people of Israel. Yeah, repent or else I will take your candlestick from you. Remove it out of its place. In other words, it's no longer there. It's gone. So here's this conditionality of salvation. If you're bound up with God's purpose to save the lost, and you express his character, Christ in you, the hope of glory, then you will endure, you will have salvation, because you have fulfilled the conditions. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one? Yeah. Satan uses force to get you to follow him. God gives you a choice. And the end result of every false religion is force. So when the U.S. government enforces the decrees of apostate Protestantism, you have national apostasy that ends in national ruin. So that's a very important sentence. It brings out that purpose of if, conditional. If you will obey me, you will be my people. If you will not obey me, you will not be my people. And who would like to read the last paragraph?
A careful study of the working out of God's purpose in the history of nations and in the revelation of things to come will help us to estimate at their true value things seen and things unseen, and to learn what is the true aim of life. Thus, viewing the things of time in the light of eternity, we may, like Daniel and his followers or fellows, live for that which is true and noble and enduring. And learning in this life the principles of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, that blessed kingdom which is to endure forever and ever, we may be prepared at his coming to enter, with him into his possession.
Amen. Amen. So notice it's a careful study. It's not just reading. It's studying. In other words, you analyze what you've read. You comprehend what you have studied. And if you do that, if you carefully study how God has worked with his people and the purpose of God with his people, then that will help you to see the true value of things seen and things unseen. In other words, temporal and eternal. And that will help you to realize what is the true aim of life. So what is the true aim of life?
I don't know if I am close to that, but it's, I think it's in Ecclesiastes, but I'm not sure that, this is the, for the whole duty of man is to, love God and keep his commandments. And this is the whole duty of man. I think that is it. I mean, there's another part of me though that's like, that's kind of like the, almost like the beginning, even though it says the whole duty. We don't know what's coming in the future, you know, as far as man is concerned, what our purpose is for eternity. But I guess maybe that is, yeah, I guess that is really it, the whole duty. To love God and keep his commandments. Yeah, I guess even into the future, it's the same thing.
Yeah, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Yeah, amen. That's the conclusion of the whole matter. That's the true aim of life. To fear God, not to be afraid of him, but to honor God and keep his commandments. So if you do that, you will be bound up with God's purpose and express his character. Now there's another portion of scripture that goes right along with Ecclesiastes 12:13. Can you think of it, dear one?
Is it to love thy neighbor as thyself?
Well, yeah, that would be keeping God's commandments, right? So that's kind of connected there. But there's another portion of scripture that goes right along with Ecclesiastes 12.
What was the scripture again?
Oh, I didn't say what the scripture was.
Oh, okay. I thought I didn't hear it. I'm sorry.
Though Ecclesiastes 12:13 brings up the whole duty of man, but there's another portion of scripture that also brings up the duty of man. Any ideas?
Revelation 14:12?
Well, yeah. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Yes. Yeah, but that wasn't the one I was thinking of, but that one will do. The one I was thinking of is Micah 6:8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So here again is you're bound up with God's purpose and you're expressing his character. So that was Micah 6 verse 8. And that's a scripture song. Who knows it?
I know a part of it.
Okay. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Micah 6:8. And Ecclesiastes 12:13 and 14 is also a scripture song. Anyone here know that one? I think there's some here that do, but they're afraid to say they do because they know I'll make them sing it. So those who know it, sing along with me here. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Ecclesiastes 12:13 and 14. Any other comments or questions or thoughts on this last paragraph of this chapter? Please go right ahead. Oh, that was the first time hearing it? Oh, well, praise the Lord. I like hearing scripture songs for the first time because it expands my my inventory of scripture songs. Yeah, go ahead, dear sister.
Elder Rob, This week in my devotionals, we've also been touching into Daniel. But there was one thing that was said last week that was like, wow, I've been reading, I've been hearing, but I didn't think about this thing. And it was mind blowing when you said it. So I wanted to confirm last week when, we were discussing, it was mentioned that, or was it mentioned that, that Daniel, I don't know if the three worthies also, that there were eunuchs? Was that the correct understanding of what you mentioned? Is there some place that in the scriptures or the spirit of prophecy that brings that out? Because then I was looking and I was just kind of like, I've never heard that. I know that they were taken in Daniel 1 and that they were given into the lordship of the eunuch, but not that they themselves were eunuchs. So I was like, wow, that's interesting. I wonder where we can find that so I could study it out a little more if it's somewhere.
Yeah, that's my understanding. And I don't know right offhand the passage from scripture or spirit of prophecy that proves that. But that was my understanding. Any other individuals here know whether that was in fact truth or not? Please go right ahead.
As far as I know, that is based off of a quote from Isaiah to Hezekiah, where he tells Hezekiah that his children, or rather great-grandchildren, will be eunuchs in the court of the king of Babylon. And of course, Daniel and the three friends were of the seed royal, so they were descendants of Hezekiah most likely. And so because of that, and also because they were put under the chief of the eunuchs, they are suspected to have been eunuchs. But that's all I know, is the verse in Hezekiah. There might be more out there that I don't know about, though, in the spirit of prophecy.
Oh, thank you, brother. I appreciate bringing that up, because I would have never thought to go beyond the books of Daniel to try and find the information there. So thank you for that.
I guess for me, though, Elder Rob, right, it's an understanding. The very act of being eunuchs, isn't that a bad thing? Right? And last week when we were talking about it, I guess the solemnity of it, right? Because you mentioned, like, Daniel would never had had the opportunity of having children. That's, you know, being in that state. It's a very humbling thing. But I'm thinking, if that's an abominable thing, right, where that is, like, not good, that's even making it even more interesting that point came out that he was a eunuch. Like, it's really interesting. Okay, that's all my mind went to as far as I'm just, yeah, mine's still spinning on that piece there, Elder Rob.
Yeah, it's, I think the reason behind why the Babylonians did that was to keep the loyalty of the captives to the king of Babylon. If they didn't have their own families, then their loyalty could not be, their loyalty to the king could not be superseded by anything. So in the mind of the Babylonians, we make the men eunuchs, and then they're never going to rise up against us in rebellion because they don't have the testosterone to become macho. You know, they're going to be more docile. So I think that's the reasoning behind doing that. But if you want to go a little bit deeper, God, yeah. Yeah, yeah. God says that no male that has been injured in his testicles can become a priest in the temple. So when Daniel and his three companions and perhaps other Jews that were there were castrated, they could never have any claim to the priesthood. Now, Daniel was from the seed royal. I assume Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were from the seed royal, so they were not from the tribe of Levi. They could not be priests from that aspect. But it was in that light an attempt to keep them from having their connection with the priesthood and the temple of Israel. Yeah, the comment says there were some eunuchs which were born so from their mother's room, and there are eunuchs that were made eunuchs of men, and there are eunuchs that made themselves eunuchs. And Paul said that it really doesn't matter if you're able to have children or not able to have children. What God desires is your heart. And if you give him your heart and you bind your life up with his purpose and you express his character, that's what we're going over here, then salvation is yours through Christ. So whether you have a defect in your flesh, whether you're a cripple, whether, you know, it doesn't really matter to God. What matters to him is where your heart allegiance is. So it was quite amazing for Daniel and his friends to be made eunuchs, castrated, and yet their spiritual allegiance remained with God. It was greater than the attempt of the Babylonians to make sure that the captives could not rebel in the court of the Babylonians. Because what Daniel and his friends were doing was basically rebelling. They were putting God ahead of Nebuchadnezzar.
There was something else that stood out to me as I was reading the devotional too. It was in the reading, it was showing that the Babylonian kingdom, that the king wanted the choicest of the captives, that they were to have no blemish. And even for a heathen king to want that, imagine even how much more the Lord wants us. And I was just like, wow, what an audacity. So for you to be that way, and you want the choicest, you don't want not one of them to have a blemish. And it's just so interesting to see, like, truly when you're reading and to read it with understanding and the Lord the Holy Spirit to impress upon you these things, it's very, like, sobering, you know, to think about, like, wow, the depth of this thing for us there. I am still like, wow.
Yeah, amen. It is very deep. Now, if you recognize that Daniel and his companions did not resist being taken captive, if they did, they would have lost their life. They did not resist being castrated, but they did resist eating things that God said not to. So they were willing to put up with any abuse as long as it didn't come between them and God. So they were willing to submit to everything that did not interfere with their relationship to God. But when it came to that, then they stood firm. But look how they stood firm. They didn't say, I'm not going to eat that food and throw it on the floor. What they did was they went to the person in charge of their diet and asked them if they could have other food. And the first one said, no, I'm going to lose my head if I can't show that you're eating the food to maintain health. And of course they thought that the king's dainties and his wine and his pork and everything else was necessary for health. So they didn't give up from that first denial. They then went to his superior and they said, could you please test us? Give us vegetables and water to drink, to eat and drink just for 10 days. And if you see that we're not healthy after 10 days, then we'll subsist on the food you give us. Just give us this one test. Yeah, so they came with meekness and humility. They didn't come with in-your-face rebellion, you know, and stubbornness and obstinacy and stinging words. So they were harmless as a dove, but wise as a serpent. So everything that didn't come between them and God, they submitted to, even though they didn't like it. But when it interfered with their relationship to God, then they stood firm in a very wise and humble, meek way. Any comments or thoughts or questions, dear one?
Only in that it's a reflection, I find. It's a reflection of how we are going to be tested in a way during our time. And we have to choose the proper way to respond and the proper way, because everything is about glorifying God and not posturing ourselves and using our faith as a cover, so to speak, for being basically arrogant or boastful or anything like that. We have at all times to give God the glory. And if that glory comes with our lives being laid down or being cast into prison or with hell from food, if that is how we glorify God, then to God be the glory, because he is worthy of it all anyway. So I kind of see it like we are going to have to learn that kind of discipline. They learned it from their youth, you know, as they grew up. And I understand that, you know, many of us did not have that, you know, ability or that, that situation to learn that from our youth. However, it does not mean that we cannot, because we do have the Holy Spirit in such a great measure. If we ask for it, we can have that, we can learn that discipline.
Amen. Amen. I was asked a question in a private text, but I'll go ahead and read it out loud here. It says, would you mind, brother, explaining Seventh-day Adventist use of the text that the church may appear to fall but does not, and it will go through to the end? And also they say the church with its spot and wrinkle is the object of God's love, and the church will make it to the end. Just like the excuse, all sin and what happens or consequences. This they do like the Jews, and it's catastrophic. It's like presumption, Like God is obliged to be with them even if they unite with the evil one and all the Babylonian churches. They use those two texts from the spirit of prophecy, and they are repeating the Jews' history and will end up like them in destruction of Jerusalem. Yeah, it is an enormous blindness. Yeah, when you look at that passage, the church may appear about to fall, but it does not fall. It remains while the sinners in Zion are sifted out, the chaff separated from the precious wheat. When you look at the harvest process, the separation of the chaff from the wheat did not occur in the field. It occurred after the harvest. So the separating of the chaff from the wheat was done in the threshing process, and that occurred outside of the field. It was usually on the side of a hill that was above the field where the winds could, they were more strong on the side of a hill than they were down in the lowlands. So the chaff separated from the precious wheat was not done in the field, and the field represents the church. So this separating of the chaff from the wheat is done among those who have already left the church. But what the Adventist church does is they take that portion and they apply it to the church. The chaff separated from the wheat in the field. Well, that never occurred. But just looking at that, the church may appear as about to fall, but it doesn't fall, it remains. What church is that talking about? The Jews thought that their church would remain and all the sinners would be sifted out. And their church was set aside. And the Jews are no longer the chosen people of God. So a literal building or a church structure can be set aside. It can be sifted out. It can be destroyed. So the church that appears to fall but doesn't fall, it remains, has to be a church that is bound up with God's purpose and expresses God's character. Because there's only two kinds of churches in the scriptures. There's the bride, and then there's the harlot. There's two kinds of churches. So which church appears as about to fall, but it doesn't fall, it remains? Is that the church of apostasy of Babylon? Or is that the bride of Christ? The true church. The one who's dressed in white linen, you know? Yeah, I know the Adventists apply it to them, but they ignore the fact that the church is in apostasy, so it can't apply to them. Just like with the Jews. They believed that as long as they stayed with the church of Jerusalem, the Roman armies would be defeated by God. And it appeared that way because Cestius came in AD 66, surrounded Jerusalem, and then he withdrew. Jerusalem remains. But then 3.5 years later, Titus came in and the church was destroyed. I mean, not one pillar left on top of another. It was destroyed. So it didn't remain, did it? So the church that remains is not a building. It's not a structure. It's not an organization. It's a people. It's a people whose interests are bound up with God's purpose and who express his character. Here are the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And when you look up the word have there in the Greek, it means to follow. So they keep the commandments of God and they follow the testimony of Jesus. In other words, the spirit of prophecy. So that's the church that appears as about to fall. Remember, the 144,000 are surrounded by the wicked. They appear about to fall, but they don't fall. They remain. And all the wicked around them are destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. So if you completely ignore history, then you can believe what you want to about a denomination appearing as about to fall, but it doesn't fall, it remains, even though they're in union with the devil. They're in bed with the world. they're united with the state. They're Babylon. But all you have to do is look at history and look at how God's purpose has occurred in history with the nations, including Israel. So the church that appears about to fall but doesn't fall, it remains, is the true church of God. It's never a denomination. And the sinners that are sifted out are those who appear to be true followers of God, but who then give up Christ when they're tested, when their faith is tested to the full. So the sifting out never occurred in the field. What occurred in the field was the cutting down of the ripened grain of both wheat and tares, the binding up of the grain of wheat and tares, even the tares were bound up, and then the removal of the bound up wheat out of the field to the threshing floor that usually was on the side of the hill. And then you had another process involved in threshing. You had to cut up this big stalk into small parts. You had to, anyway, it was a whole process, but that took place out of the church, which is the field. And then you had the sinners, the chaff, leaving the company of the good kernels of the people of God. So you had a separating of the good out of the church. You never had a separating of the bad out of the church, only the good. Never in history do you have the bad leaving and the good staying. You have just the reverse. You have the good leaving and the bad staying. So in the history of this world, it has never been the good stay and the bad leave. It's been just the opposite. So among those that have separated, you have the sifting, you have the winnowing, you have the threshing, you have this very traumatic experience designed to break away the chaff from outside of the kernel that's inside. This chaff covers what's really hidden inside. So there's various traumatic processes that go on in order to loosen up the chaff, this husk, and reveal the kernel that's inside. That didn't take place for the tares. That only took place for the wheat, and it only occurred outside the field, never within. What happened to the bound up tares is they were taken to one particular portion of the field and piled up in a gigantic bundle, a gigantic pyre, if you will. And they were burned. They were burned to where there was nothing left but ash. And that ash was then used as fertilizer for the field. Oh, yeah. Comment says, does that speak to the trials and tribulations, the suffering? Yes. Yep. It was very traumatic. There were three main things that took place in the threshing process. The first was this bundle, the shook is what they called it. The shook of bundled up wheat was a stalk, and then it had on top of the stalk the ripened grain that may be 30, 60, or 100 of these little seeds on there, little kernels, buds, and each kernel had chaff on the outside. So you have the potential of having something good on the inside, but you don't know until the chaff's broken away. So what they first did is they threw this bundled up sheaf down on the ground, and then they had a cart that was pulled by some animal, a horse or ox or whatever. And on the wheels, it had sharp knives at different angles. And so it would roll over this bundled, this multi amount of stalks and buds on the end, and broke it up into tiny little pieces. Then you had winnowers coming in, and the winnowers had a broom-like instrument that was three-pronged. I got four. It was three-pronged, and it had like a whip on the end of it, and they would beat over the top of this mixture of chaff, kernels of wheat, and stubble. Stubble was the cut-up stalks. They would beat on it, and they would beat on it because chaff doesn't want to come away from the kernel of wheat that's on the inside. It's very tenacious. And I was walking down a road in Canada for Sabbath afternoon with a group of brothers and sisters. And this was a particular road that trucks that were filled with grain would travel on, and they'd hit a pothole and some of the grain would fall out. And the grain that fell out still had chaff on it. So I said, oh, well, how clingy is this chaff, right? So I took my thumbnail and gouged into it and tried to pry off the chaff, and I could get just a piece of it off. So it doesn't just go poof. I almost bent my nail back trying to pry off just that little piece that I was able to get off. So it's almost glued onto the kernel. And it's only through hitting it very hard does the vibration finally loosen up the chaff from the kernel. So it goes through that process. And once that process is done, then you had sifters coming in with a screen, a round screen-like instrument. Sometimes it was just reed grass that was woven together, but there was little holes in it. And they would pick up this mixture that was filled with chaff, kernels of wheat, and stubble. They'd pick it all up and they'd throw it into the air, and then they'd catch it back in the sieve or the screen. They'd throw it up. The winds would catch the chaff that's pretty light and would blow it back down towards the field. The stubble that was heavy would fall back into the screen, and the grain would fall back into the screen as well. And then they'd kind of shake it. The kernels of wheat would fall down through the holes in the screen down onto the threshing floor. And the stubble, they would just toss out. And then they'd pick up another mixture and they'd go through the same process. Until finally, all that remained was kernels of wheat. The chaff had blown away back down towards the field because the winds would come down, right? The stubble would be off to the one side, and all that would be left is kernels of wheat. then those kernels of wheat were taken off the threshing floor, put into a vessel, and a lid would be tied across the lip of the vessel so that they couldn't escape. That vessel then that was full of wheat would then be taken to the barn and stored there. And this winnowing process had to take place before the storms of the winter would come. And of course, once the wheat or once the grain became moistened, there was a chance for mold, and of course it would be ruined. So you can see the spiritual object lesson here just within the harvesting process. You had the wheat and tares in the field that grew together until it was harvest time when fruit was produced. Then you had the wheat taken out of the field to the threshing floor. So if the wheat chose to stay within the field, they couldn't be harvested. They couldn't be winnowed, which means they could not be stored in the barn and protected from the stormy winds that were coming. So any wheat that chose to stay in the field and refused to be harvested out was lost. So the wheat and tares are to grow together until the harvest, and the harvest is the end of the world. Well, we've been in the end of the world since October 22, 1844. The harvest is the end of probationary time. Well, we've been in the end of probationary time since October 22, 1844. But especially since right around the turn of this century, right around 1900. And now we're in the 21st century, actually. So probationary time has been going on a lot longer than it needed to. And as our dear brother brought up, we could have been in the kingdom a long time ago. So those who choose to reject the loud cry, those who refuse to come out of the church are going to be lost because they refuse to go through the harvest process. And that's what that statement in the spirit of prophecy, the church appears about to fall, but it doesn't fall, it remains while the sinners in Zion are sifted out, the chaff separated from the wheat. Those individuals went through the harvest process. They left the church. But now the testing process, the trials, the suffering, the tribulation, that's designed to show what's inside the chaff shows that they're not a true follower of God. There is no precious kernel of wheat on the inside. It's an empty shell. And they blow away from God's true people. So you can see that there's actually two major times of separation. The first separation is the good from the bad, the wheat from the tares, the wheat leaving the field, the true people of God leaving the Adventists and all the other fallen churches. The second separation is the bad leaving the true kernels of wheat, the true followers of God. So the first is the good from the bad. The second is the bad from the good. What the Adventist leadership is doing is they're taking the second separation, the bad from the good, and they're making it appear as the first separation. So they're taking the harvested grain and putting it back into the field. Anti-biblical. It's like Roman Catholicism does. If you leave the church, you're lost. Nope. They got the second process. They've got the harvest, and they're putting it back into the field. You're harvested out of the field. So the Adventists are following the Catholics in this great deception upon the membership, trying to keep them from being harvested out, which is God's will. That's the whole loud cry. You're harvested out of Babylon, right? And once you're harvested out, now God is going to test you. Do you really have a heart that is true to me? Do you really have a character that expresses my character? What's on the inside? So don't let the devil twist the harvest process around. Don't let him take the second separation and make it appear as the first separation, because then you'll be lost with the church. You'll be lost with Babylon. So then the church, defective and spotty as it is still the object of God's love. Well, that's true. God loves everybody that's in the church. He loves everybody that's in the field, right? But he's not going to save everybody. He's only going to save those that are bound up with his purpose and expresses his character. He's only going to save those that are patient, that keep his commandments, that follow the spirit of prophecy, that don't receive the mark of the beast, that don't worship the image of the beast, that don't have the number of his name. And everybody that is lost will have chosen to be lost. Everybody that is saved will have chosen to be saved, because they're saved in God's way, not their own way. Yeah, excellent comment. It says, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, is going to be saved. Only those who follow God's purpose, who build on the solid rock, right? Not those who build on sand. And by the way, Peter was called the rock. And when you look up the word for rock that Christ said Peter was, it means a piece of a rock. And what is sand? A piece of a rock. So if we base our salvation on man, we're building on the sand. If we base our salvation on a church, on creeds, on our own thinking, on custom and tradition, we're building on sand and we're going to be lost. If we build our salvation on Christ, on the Word of God, which is Christ, on the truth of God, which is Christ, then we'll be saved. Yeah, it's sinking sand. You're right. There's no stability to it. So if we base our salvation on man-made churches, we're going to be lost. So the church that God's people are to be connected with is the one that's made without hands. The one that made without man's hands. The one that God has built. If we base our salvation on any other kind of church, we're lost. So I hope that that has helped my dear friend to understand that portion better. The church appears about to fall, but it doesn't fall, it remains. That's not the Adventist church being talking about there. Oh, praise God. Any other comments or thoughts, questions, anything else you'd like to bring forward, dear ones? Testimonies? Please go right ahead. Next time, we'll pick it up in chapter 45, and we'll see what spiritual lessons God has for us in that chapter. So that's where we'll pick it up next time, and I guess it's on page 549 where it's going to start. Dear ones, any final thoughts that you'd like to share, please feel free. And, dear ones, who would like to offer closing prayer?
Dear and gracious Heavenly Father Jesus, we thank you so much for the study that we were able to have by your grace. Thank you for the many truths that were brought out and revelations that were brought out and clarifications that we were able to receive by that same grace. We thank you, dear Lord God. And we pray that you please help us to retain it all and to help us to put it in the, it's all of it in its proper little categories in our minds and hearts, so that when it's time, the Holy Spirit will have a way of pulling it from us so that we can share it with others. We pray, Almighty God, that you please let us get a good rest tonight on this Sabbath, evening portion of Sabbath, and help us to have strength, wake us up in the morning for a fresh and rewarding Sabbath day portion, and help us to be ready to receive what you have to give us for the Sabbath day. In Jesus' name we pray, O Lord God. Amen.
Amen. Amen. If you'd like to have further research into this issue of the wheat and tares, we have a booklet, actually, that has been written on this subject. You can find this on our website at lightministries.com. If you go to the SDA section, then drop down to booklets, and then go to the particular language you want it in, English or Spanish. I think Romanian's there as well. Then you'll have the printed form of that particular study. If you like more visual, you can go to our YouTube page and go to our website, drop down to videos, YouTube, and then click on the parable of the wheat and tares. You'll be able to see a visual of that. And the wise and foolish goes right along with it. That's the parable of the 10 virgins. So if you like to read more, you can go to our booklet section and go down to the wheat and the tares. And if you like more visual, you can go to our YouTube page and then click on the parable of the wheat and tares. Any last thoughts or comments, please feel free, dear ones. Yeah, amen. The comment says, no wonder Sister White was warning that we are repeating the history of the Jews in referring to the denomination. Amen. Yeah, in fact, she was very clear. I think it's in Testimonies, Volume 8. She says, Jerusalem is a representation of what the church will be if it refuses to follow God and his will. So very plain there. The destruction of Jerusalem is what will happen to the Adventist church if it follows the pathway of the Jews. If it doesn't, obey God's will. Well, dear ones, have a very wonderful rest and sleep tonight. Look forward to fellowshipping with you Sabbath morning. And those on the other side of the world, have a wonderful Sabbath day. And looking forward to being back in fellowship with you soon. Until we meet again, dear ones.
Keep looking up, our God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail you come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest clouds will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking up. Amen.
Thank you, Joel. I never saw that one before.
Oh, amen. You can sing us away too, Brother Dick.
I can, I think you got a better rendition right there than I can produce.
For the Spanish individuals that may be attending, we meet at 7 a.m. tomorrow, which will be 10 a.m. Eastern. So a half hour earlier, since we're on daylight savings time now. And so just wanted to make you aware.
Hey, Brother Dick. Sister Joan wants to hear you sing Keep Looking Up, Please.
Well, show your face then. Not yours. Hers. Pardon you. What is this? Proxy? Hey, there you are. Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on looking.